Thank you, Alan, for leading us in some new songs this morning. It's great to sing those Christmas hymns. Really appreciate that. And welcome again to all of you. Good to see you all this morning. I was going to say it's great to be your pastor. Great to be able to kind of study week after week and bring the Word of God to you. I'm really looking forward to our message here this morning. Also looking forward to having John preach next week, and really works out nice for me to get a little bit of a break, and even this week had a good break and really appreciate that time. But let's go ahead and let's get into this. We're going to be in Matthew 26, but I want you to open your Bibles first thing here to Hebrews chapter 12. I think we looked at this verse not very many weeks ago, actually, but Hebrews 12 and verse 3 commands us to consider Jesus' suffering. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We want to consider the suffering of Jesus Christ, the hostility that he endured from sinners. Our text today is Matthew 26, verses 57 to 58 to 68. And in the context, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested. And in our text, he stands trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. And he stands trial before the council of the Sanhedrin. And this is a difficult text to look at because it shows the hostility of sinners against our Lord. And by now in our study of Matthew, we have seen who Jesus is. And so we know that he is the Christ. We know he is the Messiah. He is Son of the living God. He is Savior of the world. He is Yahweh in human flesh. He is the glorious King who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He's the one who will judge every man and woman. And his judgment will determine who inherits the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world and who will go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And with all of this, of who Jesus is, Matthew has shown us that Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of being followed. He's worthy of obedience. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of devotion. He's worthy of love. And in our text, this worthy Son of God is treated in a way that he is utterly unworthy of. And we know already why he's enduring this. He is saving his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He's giving his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. He's shedding his blood to bring in the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. He's fulfilling scripture by becoming a Passover sacrifice, dying in our place, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. And according to the author of Hebrews, considering this endurance of Jesus Christ will help us not to grow weary. It will keep us from being faint-hearted. In other words, to put it positively, this will encourage us and strengthen us. For us to run this race set before us, we need to look to Jesus in Hebrews, if you're still there. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, run this race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And we also in this race have an eternal weight of glory set before us. We have a kingdom to inherit. We have a joy to enter into. And we need to be strengthened for this race. We need to be encouraged by considering what our Lord did for us. And so if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles now to Matthew 26. And let's read starting in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Well, let's look at this as we always do, just verse by verse. And verses 57 and 58 set the scene here. We're going to call this, number one, the council, if you're taking notes. Number one, the council, verses 57 and 58. We saw last week from verse 47 to 56, we saw that in verse 47, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And Jesus rebuked these people for arresting him in secret at night. He said in verse 55, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." And this crowd was from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And they took Jesus to the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. Verse 57 says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." The scribes and elders are members of what was called the Sanhedrin. If you look ahead at verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council." And that's the ESV, but if you look at the footnote, verse number 8 in the ESV, it says that the Greek says Sanhedrin. And so this is the Sanhedrin. The Jerusalem Sanhedrin were a judicial council of 70 members plus the high priest, so it would be in total 71 members. And they were given power by Rome to handle many of Israel's civil disputes. They were in charge of the temple and of the temple grounds. And they had authority to arrest people and to try people and even to punish people for various crimes and civil infractions, especially things involving the Torah, things involving Israel's law that was given through Moses. The Sanhedrin, however, did not have the authority to sentence anyone to death. The Romans retained that power for themselves. And this was kind of Rome's strategy that when they conquered a nation, they retained some of that nation's leaders and some of that nation's judicial systems so that the people of that nation would experience kind of less disruption. They could kind of go along with their life almost as normal. But Rome reserved the right to install the people that they wanted in those positions. And so the high priest Caiaphas was appointed by Rome. He was of the Levites, but he was appointed by Rome. And the Sanhedrin, again, was made up of priests and scribes and elders of the people. Some of them might have been Pharisees, but for the most part, they were from the Sadducees. And so there was priests, scribes, and elders of the people. And the high priest was the leader or the president of this Sanhedrin. And they were together again, 71 people, an odd number, so that when they voted, there wouldn't be a tie. Now, Bedag, the Greek and English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature or whatever it is, it says this about it. It says, quote, the high council in Jerusalem. You could translate it Sanhedrin. And then they say this, the dominant meaning in our literature is this Sanhedrin. In Roman times, this was the highest indigenous governing body in Judea, composed of high priests, elders, and scholars or scribes, and meeting under the presidency of the ruling high priest. This body was the ultimate authority, not only in religious matters, but in legal and government affairs as well, insofar as it did not encroach on the authority of the Roman procurator. The latter, the Roman procurator, had to confirm any death sentences passed by the council, end quote. Now, verse 59 says that the whole council was gathered. The Legacy Standard Bible translates it this way. Now, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. And whole Sanhedrin here probably means that every group was represented, that there were priests and scribes and elders present, rather than that actually all 71 members were there. But I guess we can't really be 100% sure about that. Now, some take it just to mean that there was a quorum, that there was enough people present for an official vote. And in verse 57, it says that they had gathered together. Or no, actually in the ESV, it just says they had gathered, but more literally, this would be they had gathered together. And this word that's used there, translated gather together, we've seen a few times in Matthew already. For example, in Matthew 22:34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And in 22:41 again, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And in Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4, it says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And the reason I'm pointing out this word gathered together here is that this is the word that was also used in Psalm 2. And I think you'd know Psalm 2 very well. If you like the Messiah, the music, the Messiah, you've maybe listened to this over the Christmas season, but Psalm 2, 1 and 2 says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And in the Greek translation there, it's the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. And then the psalm goes on what those people say. And so this council, this Sanhedrin has gathered together against the Lord. This is literally being fulfilled here, against Yahweh and against his anointed again, which is the Messiah. His Messiah or His Christ. And so they have gathered together, and I think Matthew is using this particular word to kind of show us the hostility against the Lord that is beginning against our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll say more about this council under the next heading, but before we move on, we need to notice Peter in verse 58. Peter in verse 58. And he's following at a distance. But he comes right into the courtyard of the high priest and he sat down with the servants who were there. Mark 14:54 in the parallel passage says he was sitting with the guards warming himself at the fire. And this sets the stage for Peter's denial of Christ that we're going to see next time we get together here in verses 69 to 75. So verse 58 just kind of sets the scene for what we're going to see with Peter in contrast to our Lord in the next section. And so the scene is set. Jesus is bound. He's been brought to the high priest. Let's look at now number two, the case. We could call this the case against Christ in verses 59 to 62. And we need to just kind of pause here for a few minutes. There's a big question about this section. And the question is something like this: what is this trial? Is it really a trial, or is it a preliminary hearing to find charges that they're going to then bring to Pilate? And these questions really aren't easy to answer. And really simply, I think we should just say we don't really know what this is. The Mishnah is a Jewish text, a Jewish document written about 200 AD. And it gave rules for how a court of the Sanhedrin was to function. But 200 AD is 170 years later. It's 170 years after Jesus' trial. But the Mishnah was supposed to be a record of oral tradition that came from earlier than that. And some of the pertinent details that were written in the Mishnah that spoke about a trial like this told us things like this: that a trial couldn't be conducted at night, and that a trial like this had to be held in the temple courts, not at the high priest's house, and that capital cases were to be held over multiple days so that there'd be time for new evidence to come in against the accused. And the accused had to have somebody who would defend him present there. And all of this and more goes against what happened to Jesus that night. Now, older commentaries really looked at this and took this and said that this trial of our Lord was illegal and unjust. And it's definitely unjust, but you know, we're just not certain that what's happening here is an actual trial, and even if the Mishnah law applied to those times 170 years earlier. We can't be certain about that. And so most more recent commentators are not certain about the Mishnah's procedures, if they were in effect in Jesus' day, and they also recognize that the law made allowance for irregularities if the situation required it. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin would have just said the situation required it. We had to make haste. And then there's even the question if this was actually a proper trial or if it was more of an informal meeting to prepare for what we might call the real trial before Pilate. But however we look at this, we need to recognize that Matthew sees this as the moment. Matthew sees this as the Jewish rejection, the final Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, as to this question about what is this trial, we just aren't going to be able to know for certain exactly what this is. We don't know how official this scene is or how irregular it is, but again, we can definitely say that what happened here is very unjust. We do know that this meeting is what led to Jesus being delivered over to Pilate to be crucified. And again, we don't know if we should call it a trial, but whatever we call it, no matter how official or unofficial this was, we can rightly say that this was an absolute travesty of justice. Here are the leaders of Israel. They're the heads of the justice system. And they met this night with a very definite purpose. Look at the purpose. This is so unjust. They meet in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. The whole reason for this gathering was so that they might put him to death. And so they've already decided the case before they even heard the evidence. And we know this because as early as Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees had conspired against Jesus. This is Matthew 12, starting in verse 9. It says, "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." And so the Pharisees are in the synagogue. They want to accuse Jesus. They ask him a question. Verse 11, he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, And it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Again, Matthew 21, 45 and 46 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And we already read earlier this morning, Matthew 26, 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, in all of the confrontations that Jesus had in Jerusalem, in chapter 21 and 22, we remember that no one was able to refute his wisdom. And they couldn't even trick him into saying something incriminating, and so they decided to arrest him by stealth, away from the crowd, and put him to death. And these people then are driven really by a jealous hatred of the Lord. And they're spiritually blinded, and Jesus has shown himself to be the Messiah time and time again. But they don't want to accept him, and they're blind to who he is. And they're offended that he would dare to correct them, especially with what he said about them in chapter 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And so they've often talked about how to get rid of Jesus, how to destroy him. And when Judas offered to deliver him over, they were glad. Judas changed sides and gave them the opportunity they were looking for. But the Sanhedrin did not have the authority to put anyone to death. And so they needed the Romans' approval. And also, they didn't have much time because it was Passover. And the Sabbath was approaching, and so if Jesus was going to be put to death, they had to act fast. Another thing that required haste here was the way that the Roman authorities worked. And apparently, the Roman authorities, like Pilate, started very early in the morning. And they worked all morning long, but then they wouldn't take on any new cases later on in the day. And so no new cases in the afternoon. And so with this evening arrest, they had to work quickly to bring charges to Pilate first thing in the morning. Remember, Jesus was arrested on Thursday night, or we might even say very early Friday morning after midnight sometime. And they would need to bring Jesus to Pilate first thing Friday morning, kind of like at sunrise Friday morning or something like that. And so to act quickly, they gathered at Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night. And once again, their purpose was so that they might put him to death. And so the verdict was already decided, and now they just needed the evidence to finalize it. Verse 59 says they were seeking false testimony. We know that Jesus has committed no crime, that he was the only sinless man to ever live. Any witness was therefore a false witness, which is what Matthew calls it here. Matthew calls it a false witness because no true witness could have or would have led to the verdict that they had decided on. Now, justice, true justice, is based on God, who knows all things and who is true. And in the law, which was given by the Lord and upon which our whole Western legal system is based, a man was considered innocent until proven guilty. And an accusation was not enough to condemn someone. Guilt had to be proven. In the law, that required at least two witnesses. And in those days, giving false witness was very serious. A false witness would receive the punishment for the crime that they accused the other person of. In this case, then, to bring false charges leading to death would mean the death penalty for a false witness. But this whole thing was just a big perversion of justice. And they're not examining evidence to see if Jesus is guilty. They're looking for things to charge him with so that they can get the sentence that they pre-decided. This is a very wicked way of going about things. They've already decided the guilt, and now they're going to find evidence so that they can use it against him no matter what. Now, at first, they were unable to find anyone. Verse 59, again, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And that shows, again, they had nothing to arrest him for. Even in the arrest, there was really nothing that they had that they could legitimately arrest Jesus for. I like how John MacArthur put this. He says, quote, "During the first attempt to manufacture a charge, even the many false witnesses who were willing to perjure themselves could not devise a story that would stand scrutiny even in that corrupt and biased proceeding." End quote. You see, the testimonies, even in this corrupt and biased proceeding, the testimonies would have to agree with one another. And as corrupt as this whole thing was, at least they were trying to make it look legitimate. But verse 60 then says, at the end, at last, two came forward. Look at verse 61 and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Now, there's no statement like this in Matthew. So in Matthew, it leaves the impression that this is simply a made-up statement against the Lord. Mark and Luke also don't have anything like this, but John, which was written later, does have a similar saying, and you might want to just kind of keep your finger in Matthew 26 and flip over to John chapter 2. This was around the time of the first cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2, verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" And again, "these things" was that Jesus had cleared out the temple. "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has been taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." And so Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. They thought he meant the temple building. But notice there, he does not say, "I am able to destroy the temple," as it says in Matthew. He says, basically, "If you destroy this temple," or "destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." In other words, if you destroy the temple, I will raise it up. And if we flip over now to the book of Mark, we see and keep your finger still in Matthew, we see another slight difference there. This is Mark 14:58. Here's the testimony there. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, likely Mark records what one witness said, and Matthew records what the other said, and John records what Jesus actually said. Mark says they did not even agree about this, but Matthew doesn't concern himself with it. He wants to get to Jesus' own testimony. And the council seems to think now that they have enough to go on. Jesus apparently remained quiet as the many false witnesses came forward with their contradictory and inadmissible evidence. And the high priest believes that they have something now that Jesus needs to answer. And so in verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Now, this would be most unusual for someone not to defend themselves in a situation like this. The most natural thing when someone accuses you is to defend yourself, especially when those charges are false. But Jesus remained silent. Well, why did he do this? Well, at least partly because there was no need to defend himself from these many false testimonies, which must not have agreed with one another. And so the whole proceeding would have just looked foolish as one guy after another comes up and says what he says, and none of it agrees, none of it is admissible. And whatever they said must have been inadmissible because it says they found none, though many came forward. And Jesus just allowed them to bring their false witnesses and remain silent and dignified through the whole thing. But also, Jesus remained silent because he was fulfilling Scripture. In Psalm 38, verses 11 to 15, it says this, and you can just listen. It says, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt, speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." And so like David before him, Jesus ignores his enemies. And he waits on the Lord to vindicate him. He's deaf to their wicked plots, and he's mute in that he does not rebuke them. And of course, Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so the reason Jesus reacts this way is so that he can fulfill Scripture, and also that he can fulfill his Father's will, so that he can go to the cross, and that he can die as a sin offering for the transgressions of his people. And by being silent, Jesus allows them to condemn him to the cross. He doesn't defend himself in the midst of this testimony. And we want to go on now and see what Jesus says. But before we do, we should note something about this charge. To destroy the temple would be a crime that actually was worthy of death. The Romans would have seen it as worthy of death. The Jews would definitely have seen it that way. And in the ancient world, it was viewed as really a terrible crime to desolate a sacred place or a sacred monument. And so to destroy the temple, or to threaten to destroy the temple, was a crime. And so this was the case against Jesus. Now let's see, number three, let's see the confession of Jesus, verses 63 and 64. "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" This is the Christological high point of Matthew. The high priest puts Jesus under oath and asks him if he is the Christ, the Messiah, and with that, the Son of God. The Messiah is Son of God in Psalm 2. He's also Son of God in the Davidic covenant passages like 2 Samuel 7:14 or Psalm 89, 26 and 27. And what the high priest asks is what Peter had already confessed in Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that time, Jesus accepted the title and called Peter blessed for having this understanding of who Jesus was. Matthew 16, 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And now, under oath, Jesus confesses this about himself. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus is going to say yes. And so again, in verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Now, until now, Jesus was quiet, but here, under oath, he answers. And he says, "You have said so." Now, this is a strange way to say yes. It's simply just two words in the Greek, "you" and "said." "You said." And even the "you" is emphatic. "You yourself said." And the LSB translates it that way, the Legacy Standard Bible. "Jesus said to him, 'You yourself said it.'" And it seems that the reason for this reply is that what Jesus understands about the Christ, the Son of God, is maybe different than what the high priest believes. And so he's kind of putting it in your words. But one thing is clear is that the high priest and the rest of the council and even Jesus himself takes this as a positive statement. Jesus does not correct them here. "You said" is a positive statement. And so Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're not sure about that, if you're not convinced about that, you could look over at what Mark recorded, Mark 14:62. In the same context, Jesus said, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, that's Jesus' answer in Mark. "I am." Jesus in Matthew says, "You said it." He probably said, "I am. You said it," or something like that. This "you said" is also what Jesus said to Judas. He says it to the high priest here now. And in 27:11, he's going to say this to Pilate. Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so," which again is simply "you said." And so Jesus affirms that he is all of these. He is King. He is Christ. He is Son of God. But then he goes further and he adds more in verse 64. He says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now the word in verse 64 there translated "but," or in the Legacy Standard Bible, "nevertheless." This is a unique word, and what it does is it adds a contrasting thought for consideration. So it's kind of like, yes, but you need to consider this. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Son of God. You said so, but you need to know that it will be different later on. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, the priest asked with some emphasis here. He says, "Tell us if you are the Christ." And the idea is almost kind of this derogatory "you." "Are you the Christ?" You know, you can just kind of see the high priest like, "Are you?" You know, this kind of like lofty high priest looking down on Jesus saying, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. But it's going to be different later on. Right now, you see me how you see me now, but later on, you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven." And so, yes, I am, but what you see now is not everything. After this, you're going to see me differently. And so there's more to come. Right now, you see the Son of Man bound and on trial, but from now on, or after this, you will see the Son of Man in his exalted state. Now, Jesus has often called himself Son of Man, and it seems to be a favorite way of his to refer to himself. The council knew that as Jesus referred to the Son of Man, that he was talking about himself. And he took two Old Testament scriptures and he put them together here. The first is from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, that's Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus had already referred to this in Matthew 22, and you could turn there with me, Matthew 22:42. This is when he first presented himself to Jerusalem as the king. In that whole context there in Matthew 21 and 22. Matthew 22:42. Jesus now asks them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, Psalm 110 goes on to talk about how the Messiah will destroy his enemies and rule over them, and the high priest would have known that that was the context. The other passage that Jesus refers to is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is the Lord himself, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so by putting these two together, Jesus is telling the council that he will return as that Son of Man who will rule the nations as king. And along with that is this whole idea that he is one that is very closely connected with Yahweh, that he has an intimate relationship with Yahweh that goes beyond the relationship of anyone in Israel or in the world. And for the high priest's unbelieving mind, that is going too far. And so now we move into the condemnation. This is verses 65 and 66. So number four, the condemnation. Really, verse 65 to the end here. But verse 65 and 66 say this, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And so they wanted to put him to death, and they found a charge that would accomplish it. And now they have Jesus' own words that he is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And that he is the Son of God and Messiah from Psalm 110. And because they don't believe, they see this as blasphemy that's worthy of death. To say that one was the Messiah would not necessarily have been viewed as blasphemy. They seem to have thought that the Messiah was merely a human figure, but Jesus has kind of gone beyond this. Jesus has told them more. And so they see this as blasphemy. Now, the next verses are really hard to read. And I don't know if this is merely just some unjust cruelty or if there's more going on here. But whatever this is, it goes beyond any justice system that we're used to, and it's really just despicable. Verse 67, then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, what kind of judges do this to those that they try? And so they're not only judges here, but they begin to bring the penalty on the Lord themselves. And this is worse when we realize that Jesus actually is their Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is worthy of all honor and glory and worship. And to see Jesus treated this way is just dreadful. Now, some of the commentators, they soften this by saying that they had to do something like this. They had to do these things, or at least they had to do something to disassociate themselves with one who claimed to be the Messiah. You see, in their minds, again, their unbelieving minds, Jesus was a horrible blasphemer worthy of death. But as I thought about the softer view of some of the commentators, I was reminded of Acts chapter 2. In verse 22 in Peter's sermon, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so I would lean more towards the reality that lawless men did these things to our Lord. They were lawless from the very beginning when they had already decided that he was worthy of death before they even heard the evidence. And what these lawless men did was they spit in the Lord's face and they struck him. And that word there means that they did it with a closed fist. They punched him. The word is, it comes from a root word that means knuckles. And so they used their knuckles on his face. Others, it says, slapped him, or some slapped him. And the word here in its non-biblical use, it means to strike with a club or with a rod. And we remember that the crowd that arrested Jesus that day, that they had come with swords and clubs, with swords and wood, and so they actually did have clubs. And so that word translated slapped, it comes from a root word that means a rod, and so they knuckled him and they rodded him. But also this same word slapped can mean in non-biblical usage, it can mean to be struck with an instrument like a rod or some piece of wood, but in biblical usage, it also means to slap with an open hand, especially to slap somebody in the face with an open hand, and it could be that both were involved. We maybe don't know for sure, but they slapped him and they struck him. Another word is used in verse 68, which means to make violent contact by thrusting with something, and it can be translated to strike. And it can be used in various ways. It can be to strike with a body part, again, to hit with the fist. Or it can be to strike with a sharp instrument, to strike someone, to wound someone. Or it can be used of a scorpion stinger, to strike with a stinger. Or kind of figuratively, the word could also be used just to inflict punishment, and again would be translated to strike. And so they struck the Lord, whether with an instrument or with their bodies, we're not sure. Now the parallel passage in Luke 22:63-65, it tells us that the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Verse 64, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And so they are the real blasphemers here. And what they were doing here as they blindfolded him and asked him to prophesy, it could be that they were trying to refute his claim to be the Messiah. But through this whole thing, Jesus simply took this abuse, knowing that one day he would be vindicated. He just received this on himself. And what a humility. We remember that he had just told Peter that he could have called a legion of angels to deliver him at any moment. And so what a humility that we see in our Lord to endure this from these hypocrites. And that kind of humility, that kind of willingness to suffer is really what we should follow as well. Jesus shows us the way to suffer well. And to do that, we need to look beyond the pain. We need to look beyond the suffering. We need to look beyond the insults and the humiliation to the glorious future that God has for us in the kingdom. See, Hebrews, again, if we go back there, it tells us that he was looking to the joy set before him, that he was despising the shame of the moment, but looking to the joy that was set before him by faith. And by faith, he looked past it all and saw what God, his Father, would accomplish through what he suffered. Jesus knew that this was the path that he had to go through to save us from our sins. He knew that this was the way to restore the whole fallen creation, that this was the way to his exaltation, that this was the way for him to glorify God. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus, but Jesus knew that through this he would condemn them. Or perhaps even in some cases that through what he suffered at their hands, he would save them and that he would actually become their Savior. This morning we began with Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. And when we consider what Jesus suffered for us, it should motivate our endurance in this world. There are hard things to bear in this fallen world. But because of what Jesus did for us, there is a world to come with no pain, no sorrow, no sin. And so we need to follow the pattern that our Lord set for us here. Now is the time for service and suffering. Now is the time to endure difficulties for the glory of God. Let us not be weary or faint-hearted in our Lord's service. Let us endure the trials of this life with joy, with our hope fully set on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And let's delight in our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, who endured this to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you allowed your dear Son, your only begotten Son, to endure for us. And Father, we recognize ourselves that because of our sin, your Son had to endure these things so that he could save us. And so, Father, we are thankful in this season. We're thankful for sending your Son. And as we think about Jesus coming into this world as a baby, we recognize that you knew, and that even he knew that he would have to go through all of this, even before it happened. And so we thank you for sending your Son to do this for us. We thank you for all of this salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.